Brother and Sister Lucas are here too. They're chaperoning. No, not really. I'm just kidding. Anyway, we're sure glad to have all of them. Seems like Caleb goes to Dawson Springs about three times to every one, or maybe four or five times to every one that she comes here. So, you know, it's really special when we get to have her. Of course, that's the way it worked with Brother Fisher and Sister Chelsea, too. So, but it turns around eventually. Did you? Okay. All right, is there any Bible questions this morning? Okay. All right.
Previously, you had talked about in Thessalonians, when you were showing a difference between the time frames of one book was written to the Jews saying that it was about to be time, and then the other was in Thessalonians showing that there's not before a falling away. Going on down in that area, what time frame is that as far as that the rest of that chapter, how far down does it go to us or where? Because it talks about the man of sin and all that coming out in Thessalonians there. Could you elaborate on that a little bit more and take us to a time frame?
All right. Yes, he's referring to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. You want to just turn there. And the point that I was making recently, I don't remember when it was, but let's just start in the first verse of chapter 2. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then he said, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." I was using this scripture, and then go to James, the 5th chapter. I believe that's what scripture I used. First, I mentioned, if you look in the very first chapter of James, in the first verse, it says, "James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." This epistle was written by James not the apostle James. He was already martyred, but the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's writing to the 12 tribes, or he's writing this to the Jews. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, or the church in Thessalonia, which was the Gentile church. And And that's my point, is this is written to two different categories of people because these two letters state exactly the opposite. In the fifth chapter of James, starting in the seventh verse, it says, "Be ye therefore, brethren," seventh verse, "be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So here, James is saying the Lord is coming right away. It's drawing nigh. Paul is telling the Gentiles, don't let anybody confuse you about the coming of the Lord, because he is not coming until there is a falling away first. So that needs some explanation. First, let me say something about this verse in James, that the husbandman hath long patience until he receive the early and latter rain. Something I came to know several years ago about the early and latter rains, and I think it's something that we all need to understand, that the early rains, now this is, of course, he's talking about a spiritual harvest of the early and latter rain, but the natural harvest, of course, anything spiritual is a type, or it's allegorically stated referring to the natural. And so the early rains of Israel is just the opposite of what most people would think. They started in the fall of the year, which would be equivalent to our September, October, our calendar, which would be in September, October. Their agricultural year started then. They had the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration for that year, the previous year's harvest. And then they plowed their fields and they planted their barley and wheat in the fall of the year. And the fall rains was the early rains of Israel. You can study that in history or any way you want to study it. It's just factual. So it started in the fall of the year, and then, you know, the wheat and barley were planted, and then winter set in. Of course, I've always used this to state one of the types of why I don't believe anyone reached perfection down through the Dark Ages, is because wheat, even though it and barley will grow in the wintertime, it will not come to a harvest. It will not produce any seed whatsoever. It'll grow. Cattle, livestock can eat it. They can graze it down. It'll grow right back. But it will not come to seed until spring. The sun is just too far from the earth. And when the church fell away, we were just too far from God for him to produce overcomers. It's just not, you know, it's not even feasible to think that a head of wheat or barley, either one, or a blade could produce anything to harvest. After the winter's over, spring comes, and of course, that's when the sun is closer to the earth and it brings enough heat to germinate and to cause, you know, to cause a harvest. And of course, the latter rains of Israel were the spring rains. That's just opposite of how we think. You know, we think our early rains, we're getting them right now. But Their agricultural year started in the fall of the year after the Day of Atonement and after the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you remember Jesus was walking along with his disciples and he said, evidently they passed a wheat, you know, some wheat fields. They were probably just greener than a gourd. And he said, say not it's 3 months till the harvest, for the fields are white and ready for harvest. They probably thought, what are you talking about? You know, because it's 3 months evidently before the harvest. And so, but he was talking about a spiritual harvest that God had sent him and he was about to bring on the earth. And so it was, he was fulfilling the natural, and of course we know the Passover came in the spring, and the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. Those were the latter rains. And of course those latter rains produced first, the barley harvest was always earlier than the wheat harvest, and then the wheat harvest of course produced, and then, you know, your summer harvest started in, your grapes, figs, nuts, your different fruits that came about. And then in the fall of the year, you had grapes again and figs again. And then, of course, at the end of the year, they had another atonement and a Feast of Tabernacles that was to celebrate that year's harvest. So the natural harvest was a fall, was a early and latter rain. Remember Jesus told his disciples, he said, you are going to reap where you did not sow. They didn't sow the early rain. But they were reaping it. They were reaping the latter rain of that world, of the Jewish world. Our early rain started when the Apostle Paul planted seed among the Gentiles. And then the church fell away, and it was a winter, a type of winter set in. There wasn't any, even though there were saints, there were believers, the seed did come up, but there wasn't any harvest. And now we're down in the Reformation, and the latter rains are going to fall. So I'm just telling you that they had an early and latter rain back there, and we are going to have an early and latter rain here. Now, I know every one of you have heard types of the early church was the early rain, and the latter church is the latter rain. Oh, there's not anything wrong with using that applicably like that, but I just want you to understand the true natural early and latter rains and how it actually is going to be fulfilled. That what the early church did have an early rain for the Gentiles, and we're going to have a latter rain, but they had their early and latter rain. Okay. Now, getting back on Brother Fisher's question, so James is telling the Jews, Jesus is coming soon. Paul, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, is telling the church in Thessalonica, don't let anybody confuse you about this, for that day is not going to, it's not, how did he say it in verse 2? That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Well, we could show several scriptures in the Bible where the day of Christ was at hand on the day of Pentecost and for the Jews. But Paul's getting them ready for, he's helping them to understand that Jesus is not coming in the Gentile world. There's going to be a falling away of the church, and there's going to be a long time. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Theologians say around A.D. 51, 52, somewhere right in there. So this was even, you know, before A.D. 70. Of course, that's what he's referring to in the coming of the Lord. Jesus came in judgment back there. That's what his coming's for. It's to judge the world and reap a harvest out of those that are judged worthy of life. And so when he told them here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 5, when he said, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." He's talking about the man of sin. The man of sin here is the Pope. He would come, set up the universal church, and still today, they still declare today that this man is infallible, that, you know, he can forgive sin here on this earth, and that he makes no mistakes. Just research it. They absolutely believe that about the position of the Pope, that he's here in Christ's stead. He sits in the temple of God as if he is God. Now the mystery in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." He who now letteth, that word probably in the center column reference of many of your Bibles probably shows hindereth. He that now letteth, and it, how many of his Bibles shows that? Nobody? You're kidding. It wasn't your other Bible? Well, if you look it up, really, "he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." That's God. God is allowing this iniquity to work until, or hindereth, not letting, I didn't mean letting, but he's hindering or restraining this from coming to pass until the church falls away, until he be taken out of the way. Let me see if I can explain clear enough that it could be that you can understand how God did this. God, he began working with the Jews, of course, you know, with Abraham. And that was a 2,000-year world. And God, he had to start off with them very primitive, you know. And he worked with them. And first he had to develop them as a nation. And then he had to make a covenant with Abraham. And then he gave a lawgiver, which was a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ. So God, like James said, he had long patience waiting for the early and latter rain. You could say that what was planted by the law and the prophets was their latter rain. That the early rains didn't come until Jesus in the end of that world. But then when the Lord planted the gospel among the Gentiles by the Apostle Paul, he understood that the Gentiles were heathenistic, idolaters. They were ignorant concerning the things of God. They really didn't have, I mean, we're talking about the whole Gentile world here that was trying to embrace and I've used this illustration many times, how when the Apostle Paul, remember, he was against this church of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. He believed what his leaders taught him, what they told him. And he wreaked havoc with the church in the beginning until the Lord knocked him down on the road to Damascus, and he began to, the Lord told him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I've always tried to explain that, you know, like a oxen was pulled, when they trained oxen to pull a cart or a plow back then, they had, if it's just one oxen, you know, I grew up on the farm. All of you farm boys know what I'm talking about. Whether you're using a horse in a harness to pull something, a wagon, a cart, a plow, if it's just one horse, they had what they called a single tree that hooked up, you know, you put a harness on the horse, and then there was a wooden bar with metal rings in it that you hook to that harness in the back, and that's what the whatever was hooked to that harness or that single tree is what it was going to pull. And if you had two horses or more, you had a double tree, you know, one for each one of them. Well, anyway, I won't go into all that. You kind of get the picture. I'll draw y'all a picture. You know, just watch Gunsmoke sometime. Watch them wagons when they pull in. You'll see them single double trees back there. Anyway, they would put sharp, which is called pricks. They would put sharp prongs in those single trees, and when you'd put a new horse or oxen, when you'd start hooking them up to pull, they'd try to kick their way out of them harnesses. They'd start kicking. Well, when they'd kick, those sharp prongs would stick in their leg, and it hurt. It'd wound them, and it hurt, and they'd quit kicking. And that's the Lord was telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. When Paul saw Stephen wounded or martyred, it pricked his heart. When he evidently saw things, the Lord knew that it was pricking his heart to see these things happening to Christ, but he was still trying to be true to the Pharisee sect. But the Lord finally, when he knocked him down on the road to Damascus and blinded him, of course, he was specially chosen of God by that event. But you have to understand, Paul knew the law of Moses. He knew the prophets. He knew the history, 2,000 years nearly of history of Israel, everything that happened, and everything that was in the Septuagint or in the Torah. I mean, he was well aware of, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained by Gamaliel. This man was astute Bible student and theologian. And when God touched him, all of those scriptures that had to do with Christ just exploded in his mind. I mean, he just saw it. He saw Christ everywhere he looked in the Old Testament. But when a Gentile, see, when you and I got saved, it wasn't nothing in our head to explode. We didn't know beans about God or the Word of God or the Old Testament or anything else. And the Jews, though, 2,000 years, they're trained up from little children, you know, with the law and the 613 ordinances of the law and all the history. They were special chosen people. They knew that from the time they learned how to talk. They heard about it all their lives. And when they saw Christ in the old covenant, it was just magnificent what opened up in their minds. The Gentiles didn't have that. And that's why when the gospel that Paul preached, remember when Paul, you remember when he went to Jerusalem, was sanctified by the apostles, then he went out on his missionary journey with Barnabas, and then later rose the question, the Jews kept trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. Paul took the question to Jerusalem, and they had a meeting there, and I would have to say that they probably didn't have near as good a spirit about what went on in that meeting as we did in the meeting we just had in Jacksonville, because it said after much disputing. So there was a lot of disputing went on in that meeting, but in the end of the meeting in Acts 15, James came up with the answer that they shouldn't put this, that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And they wrote a letter and sent the letter back to the Gentile churches from the apostles and the Jewish ministry to settle this issue with Jews all over Asia that was trying to put the law on the Gentile churches. And they said, write this down and send them this letter. Tell them to refrain from fornication. You got it there, Brother Phil? Read it.
In 15:20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood.
All right, so that's all they told them. And then it said, if they do these things, either before that or down below, it said if they do these things, they do good. Somewhere right in there. Look for it, you'll find it. They sent this letter back, and the only thing they required of them is refrain from worshiping idols. And what was the other one?
Yeah, in verse 29, it says that you abstain from meats offered to idols.
Yeah, meats offered to idols.
And from blood and from things strangled.
And from blood and things strangled.
And from fornication.
Fornication.
From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well.
That's
fare
it,
ye
right
well.
There. And so if you do this. So they didn't give them very, very much commandment, did they? They just started off a brand new people that were totally ignorant of the things of God for the most part and in a general sense. I mean, there may have been some Gentiles, like Cornelius was a proselyte of the Jews. And so you got to make room for people that, you know, maybe grew up, was influenced by Judaism, and had faith in God. But I'm talking about casting out a message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, to a whole world of ignorant people. And God knew, we're just going to have to put that out there and quicken just the basics of it to these people and let their minds just go wild with it for a while. In fact, they went wild with it for about 1,500 years before finally God said, it's sold down enough now I can begin to corral this message and begin to reform it and restore. There's a scripture in if you want to turn, I hadn't forgot you, Brother Phil. I'm going to get to the time frame. But I'm just trying to get your minds on the purpose, you know. In Revelations 12, I think we're all pretty aware that this setting here is of the early church, the woman standing on the moon. The foundation of that early church was the law and the prophets, and then clothed in the Son, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His message or the truths that He brought and revealed, and then a crown of 12 stars in her head, which was the 12 apostles. That was a great wonder in heaven that John saw, and this woman was with child. She was going to bring forth a man child. which is a type of the church bringing forth a ruling element and a overcomers. And then he saw another great red wonder in heaven, which was the great red dragon. If you'll notice that in ninth verse, I mean, in the, is it the 12th verse? Let me get into the 12th chapter. It helped me quite a bit. Ninth verse. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. This and in Revelation 20 and verse 2 is the only two places where all four phases of our categories of the name of the devil is mentioned. The dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. There's all four titles.
The devil and Satan. So the serpent, devil, and Satan is the same thing. But you're breaking that down.
And well, I'm saying it graduates. It graduates from a serpent to the, you know, to Satan and the devil, and then finally the highest elevation of wickedness is a dragon power. It starts off with just you. It just starts off as an individual. It started off with Eve in the garden, a serpent, whatever, you know. Somebody asked Brother Brown at the meeting, said, who was the devil? He said it was the serpent. He played it safe, didn't he? So, it started off with the serpent. Regardless of what you believe about the devil, here's what you've got to know. The devil can't work in your life or anybody else's without your mind. It's got to work in your mind. Whatever the source, whatever, if it's an outside influence or just your mind, you're going to have to accept the fact that if you can control your mind, you know, with the Word of God, you won't have any trouble with the devil. So, but it starts off in your mind, but then it escalates. You know, there's two other kinds of influences that escalate beyond just you as an individual having to deal with thoughts that you've got to overcome, regardless how they get there. And that is, when it gets into a group, see, my mama used to tell me, you know, birds of a feather flock together. And if she seen me running with people she didn't want me running with, she'd tell me, she'd say, you know, what are you doing? Don't you know them boys ain't any good? You know, I don't like them boys you're hanging with. Birds of a feather flock together. You'll be dislike them before long. She used to, she put that on me, you know. And so when you get, you know, I noticed growing up, you know, with all my cousins and kids and everybody is, I watched the women. I can remember this clearly. If the kids got quiet, the women got worrying, got to looking for them. Because they knew they was up to, Grandma used to say, them kids is up to some kind of devilment, and we better find them. You know, so, when you get in a group, and as the group gets bigger, the influence of it. And there's two kinds of groups you got to watch out for. Religious. There's great religious influences. Then there is great influences of the world, worldliness, the ungodly world. So those are two group influences that the devil works in strong, and you got to beware of both of them. You'll wind up in the synagogue of Satan if you are influenced by false religion, or you'll wind up in the ungodly world if you're influenced by the world. And then the dragon, the highest influence of the ungodly world is who they put over them as kings and leaders, national leaders of the world. You know, people set them up. Don't just think that people, if you whoever's leading you is who you're going to tolerate as a leader. If people don't like their leader, they'll kill him. They'll assassinate him. They'll get rid of him. But if they like him, they'll keep him. They may not like him very much, but he's got to do enough bad that they'll get rid of him. So, and finally, what escalates into the greatest influence of the ungodly world is a world civil power that rules the whole world. See, that's why most all of these, especially Arab countries and many other countries in the world, hates the United States of America. Brother Fred Stewart was telling us, reminding us last night, how the Ayatollah used to call America the great Satan. You know, they hate America because they feel like America's trying to rule the whole world. And I think they're probably right. You know, I don't know why we have to get involved with that. But it's complicated because you have to get involved with the rest of the world or you're going to get ruled. That's how men are. That's how the rulers of darkness is. It's this world, you've got to protect yourself from this world. All right, then the highest elevation of religious powers is a world religion. And when those two powers come to a place where religion is influencing the whole world, and civil powers is influencing the whole world, and those two powers conjoin or marry, you've got a dragon. And that's the highest elevation of wickedness in the world. And so, here in the 12th chapter, this great... See, we've never had a dragon power. We've never seen it in operation, but you're watching it form pretty fast right now. You're watching a dragon power form. The United States of America right now is becoming, as fast as it can put it in place, a big government country. The government's going to control everything. That's our president right now wants big government. He wants a government in control of everything. I think he probably believes about like Hitler did. Hitler believed that people are too ignorant to know what's best for them and that they need a wise leader to tell them how to live. That's pretty well, you know, that is a concept of some governmental structures or philosophies. Anyway, I probably said too much right there, but anyway, I'll stand on it. All right, in the... here in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the notice this red dragon gets cast out of heaven. How'd that happen? This is talking about a war between the early church, Jesus, his disciples, and Judaism, their ministry, and Jesus' ministry. And Jesus' ministry cast the influence and prove the falsehood of the leaders of Judaism, and that cast it out of the minds of the people, and it was cast out of their heaven. Because notice, right after he gets cast out, now here's a woman, she's pregnant in heaven, and he gets cast out, the dragon does. And then he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. He didn't go very far, did he? Now, but here's the part I wanted to mention to you. When the dragon saw he was cast out, verse 13, under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's the verse I wanted to mention. Here he is persecuting a woman. She's in heaven. He gets cast out. How's he persecuting her? Well, he's cast out as far as the influence he has among the people that have been brought out of that false system. But this dragon power still has power, and it's persecuting the church back there. And verse 14 said, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. So, okay, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This goes right along with 2 Thessalonians 2, that the spirit of iniquity was already working. This warfare was already taking place. The dragon was cast out, but he went to persecute the woman, and he cast a flood out of his mouth. That was the gospel of that church, of the universal church. When they began to spread this world, they was trying to stop this movement of the body of Christ. But when Constantine accepted Christ and set the Pope in as the head of the church, everybody became a Christian. It flooded the world, and that helped the woman. You couldn't find who, you know, you ever watched that show, would to tell the truth, would the real Christian please stand up so we could kill you? Everybody's was a Christian. So it helped the woman. She was able to hide during the dark ages and during the time of persecution. Now, so I just wanted to bring that out to you. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians, the time frame for the mystery of iniquity, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already, only he who letteth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. God held back this falling away of the church until he reaped his harvest in the end of the Jewish world. Then he let it go. He let the church fall away. He hindered it until he was taken out of the way. He got his harvest. He let this go out. He knew, and here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. He knew that he had to let the word of God that was planted in, among the Gentiles, let them begin to embrace it and, you know, try to figure out every idea they could figure out to make what they were embracing about God fit the puzzle that was in their mind. And all kinds of ideas came out, all kinds of ideologies. I know y'all, you know, this will be hard for some of you to swallow, but I feel confident that God sets up kings and he tears them down. I'm confident God saw to it that the Catholic Church came into existence. It brought a certain amount of structure to Christianity. It was the wrong structure, but God, you know, just remember when God saved you, what mess you was in. And he accepted you. It had to start somewhere. He had to begin to put they basically took the literal scripture and tried to enforce it. And they knew that the body of Christ was one body, and that you shouldn't be having more than one body. And so they enforced that. It wasn't a voluntary thing. It wasn't something that God was doing. Man tried to set that up to mimic the early church the best way they knew how with their natural and carnal minds. So God, you know, he was working with imperfect situation. He planted it. He's the one that planted it, and he one that groomed it, and he one that began to develop it to bring it finally to a harvest. Now, then verse 8 here said, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, Paul was prophesying way back there that this man of sin was going to come into existence and he was going to be revealed. whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay. There, you could say in AD 538, when the Catholic Church came into existence to the point that it ruled the world. It came into existence earlier than that in 325 in the Council of Nicaea. And of course, there was, that's when the Pope really got power, but he couldn't rule the whole world at that point. There was three provinces of Rome that held out and would not accept him as the head of the church. And it took him to 538 to destroy those three provinces of Rome. They're still not in existence today. The other nine are. And so, in fact, I'll give those to you right quick if you want. You want to write these down? I can give them to you pretty quick. The Anglo-Saxons was one of the provinces, which is now England. The Suevis, S-U-E-V-I, which is now Portugal. The Suevis was another of the provinces. The Visigoths, which is now Spain. The Burgundians, which is now Switzerland. Let me finish right here first. The Lombards, which is now Italy. And the Huns, which is now Germany. Those are the nine provinces of Rome that are still in existence. The Vandals, the Heruli's, and the Ostrogoths were destroyed and have never come back into existence. There were already 10 provinces of Rome when he came into power. Rome was divided into 10 provinces, areas of their governmental structure. Yes? 10, I'm sorry. There's 10 horns on the beast. Yes, France. What did I say wrong? Oh. I'll just go through them right quick in case I might have went too fast. The Anglo-Saxons was England. The Franks was France. The Suevi was Portugal, or is Portugal today. The Visigoths is Spain, V-I-S-I-G-O-T-H. The Burgundians is Switzerland. The Lombards is Italy. And the Huns is Germany. And then there was the Vandals and the Heruli's, H-U-R-U-L-I, and the Ostrogoths, O-S-T-R-O-G-O-T-H-S. Those three were destroyed. You remember in Daniel 7 where there was a little horn among the 10 horns that rose up and plucked up three of the horns? That was the Pope of Rome, and he destroyed those three provinces. That's how that took place. And then the whole world wondered after the beast. And that was in 538 when finally all three of those, from 325 to 538, 213 years for them to destroy those three provinces and finally gain rule over all of Rome in 538. And then if you add 1260 years to that, it goes to 1798. And that's when somebody help me with the name. The French general, Napoleon, put the Pope in prison and ended his world power rule. So, in 1798. All right, now, okay, so here in verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 8 spans from 538 when he was revealed, or you might could say 325 when he was revealed, until he's destroyed or consumed with the spirit of God's mouth, which is his ministry, and destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord, which hadn't happened yet. So from 538 all the way down to, I'll just say, 2033. That's my date on it right now. The church will be restored in 2033. I'm not, you know, I'm flexible that according to calendar and events, but I'm seeing we're in the 30-year period of the last of the day of the Lord, and so then the last prophetical hour start there. Anyway, so this time frame, this is, you know, this verse 8 covers a lot of ground.
That's why I was around from 9 through 12. That's why I was curious if that is applicable to today. That's why
even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause shall God send them strong delusion. This happens all the way down through the deceivableness of the false church. But it does end, it consummates down here in the restored church when the dragon will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So there will be, this judgment doesn't take place that he's talking about down here until finally the beast speaks down here. The dragon has accomplished its setting, and the beast speaks, and the church manifests the full manifestation of God. And there's a lot of people that have died, children of God, down through the ages of the Gentile world, that won't come up until the resurrection of the unjust, but they will come up for judgment. But everyone that rejects the manifestation or the harvest, I'll say the harvest, God will send them strong delusion and they will be damned. You know, there won't be no hope for you if you reject the harvest of the coming of the Lord. Yeah, there's no hope for you. If you live back in the early church when Christ manifested himself in that church in all of his glory, all of his fullness, if you'd have rejected that, there wouldn't have been any hope for you. That was a judgment seat of Christ. We hadn't had a judgment seat of Christ down here. It's not fully set up yet, but in the restored church, we'll have another judgment seat, and then that, the judgment seat of the millennium and after the 1,000 years will be the three judgments. Those are the thirds, you know. Remember here, this dragon power in Revelation 12, the dragon and his angels, were cast out of heaven, a third of the angels. That third is talking about the Jewish world, the end of that world. That world had a judgment seat of Christ. The end of this world, when the church is restored, there will be a judgment seat of Christ. That's another third of the people of God that comes under judgment. So everybody that didn't accept Christ, one third was cast out. Down here, the same thing will happen. That'll be another third. Down the 1,000 years and after and the resurrection after the millennium will be another third, that which makes up the whole of God's judgment, and the end will come. God will be finished with his work. All right, let's go upstairs and take a break. Maybe we can talk about life when we get up there.